Good morning.
Good morning.
If you would please open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 1. Thank you, Brother Dave and Brother Rob, for using the gifts God has given you to serve the body of Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1. I hope you read the email that Cheryl sent out about the author of Hebrews. Raise your hand if you read the email. I hope you enjoyed the meme as much as I did. Not going to go into all that this morning. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 to 4. Hebrews 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a word. Please now come by Your Spirit and by Your word cause those who are dead to live. Lord, cause those who believe to grow and to thrive, and cause all of us to see and to hear Your word, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen.
Amen.
From the opening sentence, we can tell that Hebrews is different. We often refer to it as the letter or the epistle to the Hebrews, and that's not wrong. It is a letter. You can tell when you read the very end, and he says things like, "Greet, you know, those who are from Italy greet you. Timothy's been set at liberty." It ends like a letter. But it doesn't begin like a letter. Letters normally begin something like Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, to the Romans, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect exiles in Pontus and Galatia. This isn't like that. There's no greeting, no author, no recipients. Instead, he just launches right into what Philip Hughes calls the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theology in the whole of the New Testament. It's not just a letter. Hebrews is what we would today call a sermon. In chapter 13, verse 22, the author refers to it as a word of exhortation. A word of exhortation. It's the same phrase that's used in Acts 13, verse 15, when the leaders of the synagogue ask Paul, "Brother, do you have a word of exhortation for us?" And he does. And so he stands and he preaches a sermon. That's what Hebrews is. It's a sermon filled with doctrine and exhortation. And it's such a good sermon that we're going to spend 35 sermons preaching this sermon. And the centerpiece of this sermon is Jesus Christ. If someone asks you off the cuff, what's Hebrews about? The short answer is Jesus. Hebrews is about Jesus. The longer answer, and the theme of this sermon would go something like this: Jesus is better. Jesus is heaven's last best gift. Jesus is God's last best word. He's better than anything or anyone who came before or since. Nothing in all the Bible, nothing in all the world is greater than or equal to Jesus Christ. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the animal sacrifices. He's the best. And so the exhortation in this book over and over again is simply, don't abandon the greater for that which is lesser. Don't abandon Jesus for that which is less than Jesus. Or if you're not a Christian, don't reject Jesus for that which is less than Jesus. And that's what the recipients of this sermon, the original recipients, were being tempted to do. The recipients of this book were Jews who had embraced Jesus as the Messiah. And now they're under a lot of pressure to abandon Jesus and to return to the Judaism they had practiced before they were saved, before they were enlightened. You see, the Roman Empire didn't really like Jews, but they tolerated the Jewish religion as a legally permitted option. They didn't like Jews, but they tolerated the Jewish religion. So as long as Christianity looked like Judaism to the Romans, they'd leave it alone. Christians could hide under the Jewish umbrella and be safe from some of the Roman persecution. But as David Rickman reminded us a few weeks ago, Jesus didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword. Division. In this case, division between Jews who embraced Jesus and Jews who did not. And the deeper that division got, the harder it was for Christians to hide under that Jewish umbrella. Hence the temptation to compromise. You could get back under the Jewish umbrella of protection. All you had to do was minimize Jesus. Downplay Jesus. Or you could continue worshiping Jesus and be persecuted. The question that this book is meant to answer is simply, is Jesus worth it? In the face of mockery and persecution and even death, is he worth it? Friday night, I got to stand in a room with 15,000 people and sing the song, Is He Worthy? Y'all know this song? 15,000 people. That's a surreal experience. It's probably the highlight of the whole conference for me. I'm sitting there trying to sing, tears rolling down my face. I'm thinking, this is unbelievable. I get a text from Seth Davis about 10 rows down. This is unbelievable. I'm thinking, this is what heaven's going to be like. Emily looks over and says, this is what heaven's going to be like. I'm not kidding. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of your trust? Is he worthy of your faith? Is he worthy of your allegiance? Even if it costs you, is he worthy of your allegiance? The answer of this book and of this text this morning is simply, he is. And more than that, this text is meant to show us why he is worthy. So if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with Christianity, I'm glad you're here this morning. This is a good introduction to who Jesus Christ is. And once you realize who Jesus is and believe it, it becomes patently obvious why no one holds a candle to him, why he's greater than any of the alternatives. Jesus is God's last best word, greater than anything or anyone who came before or since. That's the whole point of the book. And in some measure, it's probably going to be the point of every sermon we preach from this book. This morning, we're looking at verses 1 to 4. Jesus is introduced here by the majestic title of Son. Verse 1 introduces us to God, that is the Father, and verse 2, to the Son. And here, the comparison is between the Son and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament prophets. And the main point of this sermon is simply this. The Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets. That's it. That's where we begin. The Son is greater than, you see the little math sign here, I'm doing it backwards so it's right. The Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets. I see five arguments here for that. Five arguments in this passage for why the Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets. And those five reasons are going to be our outline. So, here we go. Reason number one. The Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets because He is God's final word. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He spoke to Adam through a direct voice. He spoke to Abraham through dreams. He spoke to Moses through a burning bush. He spoke to Israel in thick smoke and a trumpet blast at Mount Sinai. He spoke to Belshazzar by writing on a wall. He spoke to Balaam through a talking donkey. He spoke through oracles and miracles and psalms and proverbs and prophecies. In many ways, He spoke to the fathers. And He spoke to the fathers by the prophets, men like Enoch and David and Moses and Elijah and Isaiah and many more. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Notice the contrasts there. There's a different time, long ago, versus in these last days. There's a different audience, our fathers and us. There's a different messenger, the prophets and the Son. It's a different audience, different time, different messenger. But what's not different is the speaker. In both cases, it was God who spoke. It was God who spoke by the prophets, and it was God who spoke by His Son. So the reason the Son is greater than the prophets is not because the Son speaks for God while the prophets, they were just spouting their own opinions. No. 2 Peter 1:21 says that these prophets were men who spoke from God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is a mouthpiece of God, someone who speaks for God. If he doesn't, he's a false prophet. And he's not talking about false prophets here. He's talking about true prophets. So the reason the prophets are lesser is not because God wasn't speaking through them. He was. And for that matter, He still is. As Christians, we are still meant to treat the words of the Old Testament prophets as the words of God. Jesus did. The author of Hebrews does. You'll see as you read this book, he'll say things like, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he'll quote Psalms or Jeremiah. Because to him, the words of Jeremiah in the scripture are the words of God. God was speaking through those men. And if you're going to be Jesus' disciple here, he's going to teach you to regard the Old Testament the same way, as the words of God. So the reason the prophets are lesser is not because God wasn't speaking through them. Well, then what was it? Well, two things. First, the prophets were only men. They spoke for God, but they weren't God. And second, the message the prophets spoke was incomplete. It was partial. It was preparing the world for something greater, for someone greater, namely the Son. We see this illustrated for us at the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that story of the time where Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain, and all of a sudden His face is shining like the sun, and His clothing is as white as light. And as if that weren't exciting enough, all of a sudden, they're speaking with Him are none other than Moses and Elijah. I always wondered how they knew it was them. Yeah. They must have said their names. I'm sure Moses didn't look like Charlton Heston. And they'd never seen Charlton Heston anyway. Moses and Elijah are there. I'd like to have seen that. And Peter, he's confused. He's got to say something. So he's like, Lord, this is awesome. I want to stay here. I got an idea. Why don't you let me build three tents? One for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for you. It's like Peter saying, I want to keep Moses and Elijah around a little longer so I can listen to more of what they have to say. You remember how God responds to that? It's as though he takes Peter's face in his hands and he points past Moses, past Elijah, straight at Jesus and says, listen to him. Why? Because Moses and Elijah were bad, false prophets? No, but because Jesus is my beloved son. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And if Moses could have got a word in, he'd have said the same thing. Don't worry about me, Peter. I'm not worried. I'm not worthy of a tent with Jesus. This is the guy I've been telling you about in the prophets and in the law. I got to decrease. He must increase. Listen to him. That's what Moses would have said. Moses was faithful as a servant. Elijah was faithful as a servant. But Jesus as a son. We heard the same thing in the parable of the tenants that Pastor Donnie read. The owner of the vineyard sent them servant after servant after servant. And then last of all, he sent the beloved son. There were many servants, but only one son. Same thing here in Hebrews 1. Many prophets, one son. And notice here, the son comes last of all. It's in these last days. And that doesn't just mean here lately or recently. The latest thing God's done is send his son. That's not what it means. Rather, this phrase, in the last days, it comes from the Old Testament. It was a phrase that the prophets used to describe a future time when God would send his Messiah and save his people. Let me give you an example from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Hosea speaks of a future time, and he says, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Not the literal David, he was already dead, but the son of David, the Messiah. Afterward, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. In the Greek Septuagint, it's the exact same phrase you have here in Hebrews 1. Only now, instead of speaking of the last days, the author refers to them as these last days. Because he knew he was living in them. In other words, verse 2 is teaching us that what the prophets spoke of as future, verse 2 speaks of as present. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his son. We're finally in that fourth quarter of the game, thanks to Jesus. In other words, though the Bible does speak of Jesus as a prophet, it does. But he's not just one more prophet. He's not even one last prophet. He's the one the prophets were prophesying about. He's the one they were writing about. Jesus doesn't just speak God's final message. He is God's final message. The prophets spoke the word of God. But the Son is the word of God. The word to end all words. In the words of F.F. Bruce, the story of divine revelation is a story of progression up to Christ. But there is no progression beyond him. And so even though the Old Testament remains valid for us as sacred scripture, how we interpret it and how we apply it today has to be shaped by God's final word. Right? If you simply try to obey and follow the Old Testament without reference to Jesus, you will go to hell. Just because the Old Testament says you need to go to the temple and offer sacrifice doesn't mean God still wants you to go to the temple and offer sacrifice. Because the Old Testament itself pointed forward to a new covenant, to a Messiah. And that's what Hebrews is about, telling us that Jesus is that Messiah who brings that new covenant. He's God's final word. That's reason number one why he's greater than the Old Testament prophets. Reason number two, the Son's greater than the prophets because he has been appointed the heir of all things. Verse 2, which says, he has spoken to us by Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. You all know what an heir is, I'm sure. Like an heir is someone who has been promised an inheritance. Your father's last will and testament says, in the event of my death, you get my house and my 20 acres, or whatever you got. So inheritance is a family thing. It's usually a person's children who are heirs. And back in Bible times, it was usually the firstborn son who was the main heir. And that's what we see here too. According to verse 2, the son is the heir. And according, if you glance down at verse 6, you'll see that he's called the firstborn. The firstborn. Jesus, the firstborn, has been appointed the heir. But heir of what exactly? What is it that he's waiting to inherit? Well, according to verse 2, the son has been appointed the heir of all things. Meaning, the entire created universe, both in this age and in the next. In other words, he's not just getting the lion's share or a double portion. He's getting everything. Because he's the son. The monogenes, the only, John 3:16, son. There's no other son in the family like him. The prophets were only servants. But according to chapter 3 and according to chapter 3, even Moses, the greatest of the prophets, only a servant. Jesus is the son. And as the son, he's the heir. The background for this claim is found in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. And Psalm 2 brings those two truths together. The Messiah is son and the Messiah is heir. Let me read it for you. It goes like this. You'll be familiar with it. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So there's the idea of sonship. But then he continues. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage," or your inheritance, "and the ends of the earth your possession." So there you have the son being appointed the heir. Heir of the nations, heir of the ends of the earth. Unless we interpret those phrases too narrowly, the Hebrew writer says, heir of all things. To which of the prophets did he ever promise that kind of an inheritance? But now notice something important. It doesn't just say that the son is the heir. Rather, it says he was appointed the heir. Appointed by God, the heir of all things, which raises the question, in my mind at least, when? When was he appointed the heir of all things? And for that matter, this gets at the same question of what does it mean for Jesus to be called son? What does that mean? When Psalm 2:7 says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," when's the today? When did that happen? Is son something that he always was from all eternity? Or is son a messianic title that he inherited as a reward for what he did on earth? Well, the answer of the book of Hebrews is actually, it's both. It's both. On the one hand, son is who Jesus always was in relation to the Father. We'll see that when we get to verses 2 and 3. But on the other hand, son is also a name that Jesus inherited as a reward for his obedience. And we see that at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. Look at it with me. In the middle of verse 3, it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." You see that word inherited? See the connection between heir and inherited? The name he has inherited. What name is that? Well, answer next verse. Keep reading. "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son? Today I have begotten you'?" The name Jesus inherited as heir is the name Son. And according to Acts 13, verse 33, the day that he was begotten was the day of his resurrection. Read Acts 13:33. It quotes the same psalm and applies it to his resurrection. That's what this today is referring to. Or, in the words of Romans chapter 1, verse 4, the resurrection is the day that the Son was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 4. Now, does that mean that that Jesus wasn't the Son at all until his resurrection? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. Just read the Gospels. But it does mean that he entered into something new at his resurrection. As Bobby Jameson put it, in Hebrews, Jesus is the Son who became the Son. In Hebrews, Jesus is the Son who became Son. Jesus was the Son from all eternity, as we'll see here in a moment. But when the fullness of time had come, the Son became something that he hadn't been before. He became man. And as man, he lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. He rose triumphantly from the dead, and he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And according to Hebrews, that is when he inherited that name of Son, in the kingly Son of David sense of the word Son. And that's also when he was appointed the heir of all things. He was appointed the heir not simply because of who he was, but because of what he did for you, for me, in the flesh, on earth, in his obedience and sacrifice, in his resurrection. It wasn't the Father's death that made him the heir, like it normally is for us. It wasn't the Father's death that made him the heir. The Father didn't die. It was his own death that made him the heir. So one reason Moses isn't seated on God's throne in heaven right now is because Moses never lived a perfect life. He never died a sacrificial death. He never rose triumphantly from the grave, and he never ascended into heaven, whereas Jesus did all those things. So who better to be the heir of all things than him? All of which raises a question that's going to be answered in the final three points of the message. And the question is this, okay, why did Jesus inherit this name of Son? Verse 4 says that he did, but why him? Well, you may say, you just said it was because he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the dead. I know that. But why him? Why was he chosen to do all these things? Why him? Why not somebody else? I mean, did the Son and God have some prior relationship? Some history? Had they worked together before? Was there something that made Jesus the perfect fit for this job of son and heir? The answer to all three of those questions is yes. Yes, most definitely. God did have a prior relationship with him from all eternity, in fact. They had worked together before, in the beginning, in fact. And yes, there was something about Jesus that made him a perfect fit for the role of son and heir. Jesus is the Son who became the Son. He's the eternal Son who became the messianic Son of David, Son. And this is where the comparison between the Son and the Old Testament prophets basically becomes ridiculous. I mean, it's not even a fair comparison, really. But we'll make it anyway. And I stress this because throughout history, even today, some well-meaning but misguided people want to say that Jesus was simply a good man. No different than you or I, really, except that he was better. He was godlier. And so he was a man who was just so in tune with the mind of God that one day God looked down from heaven and saw him and said, now that's what I'm talking about right there. I mean, this guy has lived such a good life. I am going to adopt him as my son. This is often referred to as adoptionism, or the heresy of adoptionism. The problem with adoptionism is not so much what it says. A lot of what it says is true. Jesus was a human like us. Chapter 2 says so. God did look down from heaven and say, this is my beloved son. We already read it. It's not so much what it says, it's what it leaves out. Adoptionism focuses on Jesus' life on earth as a man, but it leaves out his entire backstory. Yes. I mean, it's like starting with the Two Towers without having read the Fellowship of the Ring. That's not a good idea. And if you do that, inevitably you're going to be asking, how did Frodo get the ring? What's this ring? What's happening? Same with Jesus. Jesus has a backstory and an identity that makes him better than you, better than me, better than the prophets. And that's what we're going to see in these final three reasons. Reason number three, the Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets because he is the one through whom God created the world. Verse 2 again. Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. More literally, the worlds, plural. As in, not just this planet, but all planets, the whole universe. God created the universe through the Son. That's what this is saying. Which means that not only did the Son exist before the Old Testament prophets did, before Abraham was, I am, but the Son must have existed before the entire universe existed. I say that because in order to make a universe, you have to exist first. Right? I think we could all agree that in order to do stuff, you have to exist. Is that fair enough? For example, in 1978, Pastor Donnie was walking across a stage and receiving his high school diploma, 1978. You know what I was doing in 1978? Absolutely nothing. Because I didn't exist. I did a lot in 1982. I did nothing in 1978. Verse 2 is telling us that before the world was made, the Son was already with God. Now, some of you might be thinking, that sounds a lot like John 1. And you're exactly right. It sounds exactly like John 1. Which says, he, the Word, the Son, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. That means the Son wasn't made. He couldn't have been. Because everything that was made through him. All things were made through him. And just to be clear, when verse 2 of Hebrews says that God created the world through the Son, that does not mean that the Father is the real creator, whereas the Son's kind of just a lesser subcontractor. That's not what that means. I say that because when you look down at verse 10 of Hebrews 1, verse 10 leaves out all this through talk. And it just says, the Son created the heavens and the earth. Notice verse 10. You, Lord, he's quoting a psalm, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And that's speaking directly about the Son. We know that because in verse 8, he introduces two quotes by saying, but of the Son, he says. And then he quotes two psalms. This is one of them. So the Son made the heavens. The Son laid the foundations of the earth. He did it. So both of these statements are true. The Son created the universe, and God created the universe through the Son. Those are not contradictory statements. They're just highlighting different things. When he says that the Son created the universe, that's telling us the Son is God. That's why he's better than Isaiah or Elijah or Muhammad or Joseph Smith, because he's God. To say that the Son created the world tells us that he's God. To say that God created the world through the Son tells us that within the one God, there is a relationship. One that Christians historically have called the Trinity. A relationship where the Son from all eternity is begotten from the Father, and the Father begets the Son. And so just as the Son is begotten from the Father, he always works from the Father, and the Father always works through the Son. So not only has God spoken by the Son, but God created the universe through the Son. And again, who could be better suited to inherit all things than the one who made all things to begin with? The Son is greater than the Old Testament prophets because he made the whole universe. But reason number four, that's not all. He also upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, according to verse 3. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That word that the ESV translates as universe in verse 3, it's the same word that's translated all things in verse 2. Your translation may say he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's good because it keeps the connection between those two phrases. So he's the heir of all things and he upholds all things. The universe that Jesus is going to inherit is the same one he's upholding right now by the word of his power. Now, folks, that's some serious power right there. There's some strong guys in here. There's some guys in here who you can lay flat on your back on a weight bench and you can uphold 300 pounds. Jesus can lay flat on his back in his cradle and uphold the universe. You see, Jesus, you see the difference there? There's no comparison. Word of his power. It's like the children's song. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's like the real Atlas. You know, in Greek mythology, there's this god named Atlas who's got the whole world on his back. Jesus is the real Atlas, only he don't need to put it on his back. He can just speak it. He can uphold it by the word of his power. You see that here. The way he upholds the world is the same way he made it to begin with, by his word. Remember Genesis 1, all he had to do was say, let there be light. And there was light. And even now, all he's got to do is say, let there continue to be light. And there's still light. My wife and I have procreated 4 children. Praise the Lord. And right now, those children are still dependent on us, especially Cordelia. God willing, though, one day they will mature to the point where they're no longer dependent on us, at least not the way they are now, hopefully. The universe isn't like that. The relationship between the Creator and the creation is not like that. The universe never outgrows its need for Jesus. The universe is just as dependent on him right now as the day that he made it. That's the way it is. According to Colossians 1:17, in him, in Jesus, all things hold together. He upholds it. As you're sitting there in your chair right now, he's holding you together. He's keeping your lungs working. Right? That doesn't happen by accident. It happens because he's doing it right now. It happens because of his word. It's Jesus in heaven saying, let Glenn keep breathing. Let Amy keep her heart beating. Let her brain keep functioning. He's upholding all of us. And that's true of you, even if you're not a Christian here today. Even if you're not a Christian, Jesus is so kind and so patient with you that he continues to support you and to provide for you, even while you ignore him and perhaps even pretend that he doesn't even exist. He just does it for free. You know, that doesn't throw him off his game. He doesn't need your affirmation to be happy and to know who he is. But friend, I'll tell you, he deserves more from you than you're giving him. He deserves more than you're giving him. This is no mere man we're talking about. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And you owe him your allegiance. He's the reason you're still alive. He's the reason you're not in hell right now. He has given you everything that you have, and he promises, if you will simply trust him, throw yourself on his mercy, he will give you everything that he has. And that's everything. The Son is greater than the prophets because he's the one who upholds all things. Finally, he's greater than the prophets because according to verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Moses may have occasionally reflected the glory of God. Jesus is the glory of God. In all the debates about who Jesus was in the early centuries of the church, Hebrews 1:3 was one of the most often quoted passages, and rightly so. It tells us that the Son is distinct from the Father because he's the imprint of his nature. But it also tells us that the Son is equal with the Father because he's the exact imprint of his nature. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you don't even have to look at the Father. All you've got to do is look at Jesus, because they're exactly alike. Is that not what he said in John chapter 14? Philip, still not getting it, says to him, Lord, show us the Father. That suffices. That'll be great. And Jesus says, have I been here with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. John 14, verse 9. And that's what we see here in verse 3. The Son is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. The illustration he's using here is that of a stamp. In those days, when they were making coins, an impress, a metal impress, would put a stamp on a coin and leave an image on the coin. Image of Caesar, something like that, like an image of Abraham Lincoln today. Leave an image on it. Or you could, you know, the old days when they were sealing envelope, you know, they would put wax on the little part of the envelope, and they would take the seal on their ring and stamp it, and it would leave a seal, even imprint. And the imprint looked just like the stamp. The point here, and so Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. The point here is that there's an exact correspondence, exact imprint of his nature. The other picture here in verse 3 is that of a light and its radiance, like the sun and its rays. Sun, S-U-N, sun. Sun and its rays. I mean, suppose someone were to argue with you that we've never actually seen the sun. Sun's 94 million miles away. All we've seen is its rays. Well, that's kind of silly in my opinion. I mean, I'm fine with making a distinction between the sun and its rays, but the fact is, if you've seen the rays, you've seen the sun. You've seen it. And that's the same thing we see here with Jesus. Verse 3 says here, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. They have the same glory. But the glory of Jesus is not different from the glory of God. They're the same glory. 2 Corinthians 4 says, if you want to see the light of the glory of God, it's in the face of Jesus Christ. Same glory. This is why the Nicene Creed talks about how Jesus is light from light. Phos ek photos, light from light. Now that word from tells us that there's a distinction, right? The Son is not the Father, the Father is not the Son. But the fact that they're both light tells us that they're one in their essence. They're made of the same stuff. They're one in their substance, equal. The Son, the Father is uncreated light, and the Son is uncreated light from light. The radiance of the Father's glory. The Old Testament prophets couldn't hold a candle to him. All they could do was point. This is an incredibly high view of Jesus Christ. Incredibly high. This is not something that the Catholic Church dreamed up centuries later because they've been reading too much Greek philosophy and had too much time on their hands. Right? This was written about AD 65, and it was written not to ivory tower academics, but to ordinary Christians who were being persecuted and tempted to find their refuge and their identity somewhere else besides Jesus. And what does it tell us? It tells us that Jesus is the Son who became the Son. It tells us he's the one who inherited this name of Son because he had made purification for sins. And he was chosen to do all that because he was already the eternal Son who created all things and upholds all things. It tells us that Jesus is God's final word. The same God who spoke through the prophets has now, finally, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. So in closing, I simply want to ask you, are you listening? If this is how God speaks, are you listening? Do you realize that if you want to know God and understand God, you need to listen to the Son? Do you know who Jesus is? Or are you looking for something else? Are you like our Jewish friends who are still waiting for the Messiah? Or like our Muslim friends who look beyond Jesus and see in Muhammad the final Revelation, the final prophet, and then Jesus is just one of the other earlier prophets. Nothing special. When you read the Bible, do you read it in the light of this final word? Or do you think the Bible is mainly about something else besides Jesus? Do you read the Bible mostly because you're interested in other things? Dietary tips, details about the future, hidden secrets about the past, secret Bible codes you heard about in some documentary on the Discovery Channel, ways to improve yourself without reference to Jesus. Are you really hearing what God is saying here, or are you just piddling? Are you just piddling around with the Bible? Channel surfing through the scripture, hoping to catch something that strikes your fancy, that you find useful. What is it that keeps you today from bowing your knee to Jesus Christ in allegiance? What is it that you think is more compelling than him? And if you're a Christian, what is it that might tempt you to abandon him for something else? Whatever it is, friends, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Taylor Swift is not the heir of all things. And neither is Donald Trump. Jesus is. Jesus is worth it. He's more than a mouthpiece. He's the Son of the living God. Most of us here are not going to be tempted to abandon Jesus for Judaism. It's just not the ditch we're closest to, most likely. But that's all right. Doesn't matter. Just take Judaism out and fill in the blank with anything else you want. And whatever else you write in that blank, Jesus is greater than that. So don't trade Jesus for money or popularity or better toys or career success or social justice or conspiracy theories or the right to define your own concept of existence. Don't trade Jesus for politics or hunting or fishing or gaming or vaping. Don't trade Jesus for football or Facebook or NASCAR or Instagram, or Islam, or Jordan Peterson, or Joe Rogan. None of them are worth it. Jesus is. And he's calling you today to follow him. Let's pray and come to his table. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of living in the last days, so that we can know your Son and in ways that the prophets groped for, prayed for. Thank you for sending and speaking through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to listen to him, to see him, and worship him for who he is. God, keep us from substitutes, keep us from idols, and help us to make war on all the things that might draw us away from him. Meet us now at your table, where we look forward to the day when we get to see the Son face to face. Come now and minister to us. In Jesus' name, amen.